Yeah, good morning. Greetings to everybody. I sent that text out yesterday about instead of a main message today, maybe we can start a study through the first letter, the first epistle of Peter. And I hope you spend a little time reading at least the first portion, and maybe we can discuss some things there as we look into it. And Lord willing, you know, throughout the however long it takes, like in between brothers having main messages, or as whenever it's suitable, we'll just continue wherever we leave off today. Any brother is welcome to share thoughts he has about it. I thought to start with, maybe we'll just read the first 12 verses of chapter 1. I think that's kind of, it seems to take a shift there, in my opinion, a little bit. Like, it's kind of the end of, sort of like an introduction. Well, there's like kind of an introduction in the first few verses, and then there's some more thoughts shared down to verse 12. And then in verse 13, he starts in with this, like, therefore. And then I'm just going to give this little bit of general overview. Like, sometimes it helps to have a little bit of an overview of what the whole book is about before you even start. But Peter is writing, and this is another thing unique to Peter's epistles, at least unique from a lot of Paul's epistles. They're kind of general epistles. They're not written to a person in particular or a church in particular with, like, addressing a particular problem that they have on their hands right there. They're a little bit more general. This one is written to the believers kind of in the Asia Minor area, which is now Turkey. It's my understanding that most of these believers would have been Gentiles, which makes it kind of interesting how Peter's introduction to this letter goes. I'll get to that in a minute. But these people, these brothers and churches in Galatia and the other churches in that Asia Minor area were going through a lot of sufferings. There was a lot of trials and a lot of sufferings, and that's one of the things you'll see just repeatedly through this epistle. Like, repeatedly you'll see this theme brought up of how to deal with sufferings, how to view it, how our view of it should be, how we should respond to it, how we should endure it, why it might be there, what it's meant for us, all those things. And one of the ways, just for your information as you study scripture and stuff, like, at least I find it helpful, like, when you're trying to get an idea of what the writer's main point is, like, try to figure out the themes that repeat themselves. And for Peter's epistles, for sure, suffering is the theme. Similar to how, like, you know, when you look at the Paul's letter to the Philippians, we had gone through that here last winter or sometime, and you start noticing, like, oh, he just repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly talks about how our thoughts and our attitude should be, and how we should have joy and rejoice. And those couple things are just like kind of the theme woven through the epistle. Anyway, in a similar way, suffering. We'll see that as one of the things here. So I just wanted to give that as a general overview. And I had meant to ask a brother before the meeting started choose a brother to read the first 12 verses, but I kind of forgot. So I'm just going to read the first 12 verses. of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's the end of verse 12, one to 12. And then, as I said, verse 13 starts with, like, therefore, you know, for these things, like, prepare your mind for action. But there'd be things we can discuss about in that introduction, and I hope to hear what you brothers think about. It's my impression that Paul is, if I'm not mistaken, these are Gentile believers, Peter, sorry, I keep saying Paul, Peter is assuring them that just like God had chosen Abraham and made a nation out of them, out of him, like Jesus Christ is making a new humanity, a new people, and that they too have entered into this, you would say, like, into this chosen people that was foreknown. That they're gonna serve God. They're gonna be God's people. There, he later ends up talking about them being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Like, he uses that kind of language that you would find in the Old Testament regarding Israel to encourage these believers in their sufferings. There's other thoughts I have about it, but I'd like to give opportunity for other brothers to share their thoughts. I'm going to give this little mic thing to Compa, and you can raise your hand, and he'll bring it to you, and we'll try it like that. Yeah, my wife asked me a question that I thought maybe I should clarify more what I mean. Like, so depending what translation you read, it would say something like, those among the dispersion in this Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. My translation said those who reside as aliens scattered throughout this area. At least the idea I get is what what Peter is trying to communicate is like, you're familiar with Israel's story, how God chose Abraham and called him out to be a nation, and then what happened, how you know the story of the great Exodus, you know the story of the great deliverance, you know you know this story. He kind of uses that kind of language, like you among the dispersion out there, who later he calls like formerly walked after the lusts of this world and fulfilled the ways of the Gentiles and all that. Like, he has chosen you. He has chosen you to be his people. So anyway, I hope that makes it a little clearer. In the story of Israel, in what God did with Abraham, in a physical sense with physical descendants is kind of what he's doing again, but it's on a spiritual level. Like, out of all the nations, tribes, and languages, God is calling and inviting people from all tribes and languages to exit their spiritual Egypt, their spiritual darkness, to enter into this royal nation or chosen nation, which is under Jesus Christ. So hope that makes sense.
Yeah, I thank you, Dwayne, for opening that up. I think you're right. I think there's a theme of suffering that runs through this. Just the very fact that they are dispersed or scattered and that they're all over the place means they're not where they would have been or where they had chosen to be. He calls them exiles, which in and of itself is an acknowledgement of their suffering. And I feel like from verse 3 on all the way to the end of what you read, like as an overview, he's trying to persuade them, not persuade them, but to highlight, to bring to memory just how special having this inheritance is. It's a living hope because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. This hope that we have is a living hope in Christ that they would have. And that the end is something that is uncorruptible, that can't be ruined. And it's kept in heaven, and it's being guarded by the faith that they have. And he says, even though you are facing trials now, that's going to just think about gold and silver. Gold and silver are things that pass away. We know what the scriptures speak about them. They pass away, and yet they are tried by fire. And you being tested by these trials, by these hardships, by this suffering, it's going to produce something of far greater value than gold or silver ever could be. It's going to be something that will never pass away. It's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes into his own. And then he does this thing that's really interesting. He talks about that we haven't seen him, but he says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And though you cannot see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that precious thing, that thing that exceeds gold and silver. That's what you're getting. Not only is this something that is of a value that can't be calculated, something that you just can't weigh in the scales of earthly value the way that we understand it. This is something that people have been thinking about, studying about, inquiring of the Lord about for years and years. The prophets, these are things that the prophets were studying, and they weren't just serving themselves. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. These things that were revealed to the prophets and are now revealed to those who are scattered, to those who are dispersed, are things that are of great interest to the angels. This thing of inestimable value. I feel like he's trying to encourage them before he moves on to his letter. Just how valuable this salvation is that God has granted. And that this is the time. This is the time. This is the place. This is the age that you have access to this. And we're still in that same age now. Anyway, those are my thoughts on those verses.
Thank you, brothers, for sharing. I'm just trying to connect a few things. I didn't have much time to prove it or to research. But it looks like, to me, it looks like the scatterings, what we're seeing here, are more related to the primary church, which was in persecution. And Peter is writing to them because they went through probably big losses and sufferings. And encouraging them, we see that a little bit later, it says that that's the true grace, what they are into. I forgot my glasses, and I can't find the verses which are related to that. And the way he starts the epistle, showing us that the end of all, or the result of everything, is salvation, to be saved. And all that goes through the process of sanctification, which is probably the main ingredient in the beginning here. So I'm also trying to connect it to the previous reading from Job, where we can see in the beginning Job as a very religious man, trying to offer for his children, even if they just in case, for something just in case. And he goes through a process or a transition from a religious man to a man in a relationship with God, because the end of the book is telling us that he's exclaiming very strong that he heard about the Lord, and now his eyes are seeing him. And I think that's the big ingredient in every writing, in every epistle, in every narrative. So we can see a process, we can see something going on, and it's not just happening, it's something which takes us from A to B. It has a purpose, it has a goal, it has value. And especially when people go through sufferings like Job and all these brothers and sisters in from the primary church after the persecution, or in the time of persecution, whatever comes as of writing for encouraging them to be steadfast, to be sure, to have assurance in what is what they believe. I think that was very beautiful to them, very precious, and they appreciated it very much, and that would help them to stay together or to just continue working and fighting for the right thing. Especially because in that kind of times, it's very easy to get discouraged, it's very easy to get distracted, it's very easy to compromise. Unless we, I think Christians of all times, they have a goal, they see their purpose, and they are insisting or steadfast in that. There is no other way to reach the goal. And in all this epistle, I can see, or throughout this epistle, I can see how Peter is just giving them here and there encouragement and assurance of that's the only way we can be saved through Jesus Christ. But thank you. Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, I want to say thank you for the reading and the opening as well. And a few thoughts I had, I would have maybe thought, is Peter, and I guess this is the only thing that matters really, is that he was writing to Christians that had been scattered. Or like, yeah, my translation says to the dispersion. On my phone, the one I have says to the strangers. And a couple other things that would have made me think that it was mostly he was talking to Jews who, Christians, but believing Jews who were scattered. But I think it for sure would be relevant to any believer. I had a thought too, as far as how out of Job, and I wasn't here when you read. I think you read chapter 10 of Job. Is that right? Yeah. I was just looking through that, and chapter 5 and 6 says, are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? So he's kind of like recognizing there that God is like, or that's what it appears to him, that God is trying to see if, you know, squeeze him or allow him to be tested or tried to the point of if there's a finding out where he's weak or finding out his sin or and I was just thinking that that may have been, I appreciate what Brother Max shared in that we don't ultimately don't know why. We don't know the why, and I don't want to, I hope I'm not doing that too much and saying that it seems like God was allowing the church to be tried here. And And Peter is writing to them, encouraging them, because when people do fall away, when things get hard, okay, in verse in these trials, there's a what is it that's being tried? In verse 7, it says that the genuineness, so the genuineness would be found out, but the genuineness of what? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So, saying that's how precious genuine faith is. Gold that's been, I guess that, I don't know much about refining gold, but I guess it seems like they use fire, or fire can be used to refine gold and maybe burn away everything that's not genuine, to where it's just genuine gold. And so I think trials, difficult trials, or in this case it was persecution, like it can purify the individual and the individual's faith, like where impurities can be burned away, but then also I think it can if our faith isn't genuine, we can be, it can just show, and I would say the church can be purified of faithless Christians, if that's the right word. So, I think that was kind of all the thoughts I had.
Norman, I don't know if you have thoughts on this, but you said something that made me, that's been making me think. You said that, that this refining process would result in these churches being purged of faithless Christians. And I was just thinking about that. And I was wondering if that means that, if that means that those who wouldn't have faith would abandon professing Christianity, move on into other things, or if it means that the imperfections that exist within our faith when we face trial are purged, and therefore, because through our trials, the church is therefore purged of faithless Christians, or Christians without the proper faith. Not that they physically left, but that it, that all of these things that are so difficult to face would be working to their sanctification, to their cleansing, to their changing, to their being molded into what God had envisioned for them in their faith. I don't know that I have more than that. I was just wondering about that idea.
Yeah, I thought that maybe I said that in a way that wasn't very clear. I think that I was trying to say that I think kind of both would be possible, in that like the imperfections that our faith would be tried and purified, kind of like gold, but that ultimately, if there is no genuine faith within us, that we would just, that we would, there would be, the purifying would just, we, you know, reveal that, that that we didn't have a genuine faith, or then we lost it. I don't know. I don't want to say that it would always be that. I know that was a big question or an issue then, or it became an issue when, after persecution stopped, when some of the people who had left or renounced their faith or gone back, wanted to come back to the church. Like whether to receive them back or how or what to require, or so yeah, there's no, there's only, I mean, I guess only God knows ultimately what's inside of people and whether
And thank you for the comments on suffering. I think what Dwayne and Yanni said is the primary thing of the theme of the book. And what you were saying, Norman, that makes me think of Augustine, who basically said, persecute the Donatists. The Donatists said that in Northern Africa, you know, when they gave up your manuscripts, your scrolls to be burned, or they recanted, they said they shouldn't be replaced. And he said, persecute them. And also then later he said Christians can go to war, just war theory, and kill others. So that's whatever. But verse 9 is the one I make a quick comment on. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I think most of the fathers here, or maybe the single ones, they like Pilgrim's Progress. I have the dramatized version of Pilgrim's Progress. And when Christian is reading, when he's leaving the destruction, the city of destruction, he really gets excited about this thing. And I'm going to give that tape away. I have that. If anyone wants it, I didn't put it on your table down here, Max. But when he says, we greatly rejoice to the heaviness, the trial of your faith, more precious than gold. And then he gets really excited where he says, you know, the uncorruptible, where it says that, I can't see it, but incorruptible, joy unspeakable, and not believing, and then receiving the faith. And he gets really excited, Christian, in that. It just made an impression in my mind how he is. And recently I listened to a song, well, it wasn't that long ago. It was a worldly song, and see, only some of the people that grew up in the world would appreciate it, or maybe not. It was the song, Oh Happy Days. Sung by a black congregation, Oh Happy Days, when Jesus walked, he washed my sins away. And I watched that on the video and listened to it. And all of that to say, when he washed your sins away, it was baptism and like this. There was a comment from an atheist. An atheist wrote a comment, and I can share it on the cell phone. The atheist says, I'm an atheist. But when I listen to that song, I'm not an atheist. The Lord be magnified. That song has a powerful impression. Oh, happy days. That person said that. And I couldn't believe that. He says, I'm an atheist, but when I hear this song, I'm not an atheist. The Lord be magnified.
I was just thinking about what Max and Norman were talking about, the whether it would be a double purifying effect, or if I thought about the process of refining gold, I would just think that if if the idea of the heat was to find the gold or to purify it or get rid of all the imperfections, then I would think if it was just a worthless lump of matter and they didn't find any gold, then inevitably the fire would reveal that and it would probably just be discarded. So
yeah, I think that's a good thought. It's really making me think. I think the scripture all throughout it talks about perseverance. It talks about patience in many different words. You could probably find over 100 different words for it. Obviously, the devil doesn't want us to think that way. So we have false doctrines like once saved, always saved. It teaches you to think that you can live like the devil, but that you don't have to persevere. But the scripture says that this is the perseverance of the saints, that we, you know, follow the commandments. It ties it directly to that. That's the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is, you know, he believes in God. He was tempted in all ways that men were tempted, yet without sin. And so we have an example of what to follow. And I just, when I think of perseverance and hope and all these things, I see the parable of the sower, the different ground that the seed is planted on, and you see that you don't really know what's going to happen with the plant until it grows up. You see in the wheat and the tare, you don't really see that it's a tare or wheat until it grows up for the harvest. It's ready for the harvest. You see the difference. We see that when we're tried, what's going to happen when the storm comes. We see that with Peter walking on the water. And he tells him when he falls in the water, Jesus tells him, he says, oh, you of little faith. So the implication there, right, is that we could have walked all the way to the edge, all the way to him, I mean. But obviously with hope, we're walking by faith and not by sight. We tend to think of the things in the world. We want to linger on those things. And God is wanting us to have faith and trust that there's something after this, that there's something waiting for us, there's a promise. And like in Romans 8, it says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I see at a, is it Matthew 24, where it talks about the one who perseveres till the end shall be saved. A lot of people would like to say, well, that's just talking about the people in those times. But it aligns with the rest of Scripture. Obviously, all of us have to persevere. It can't just be a certain group of Christians that needs to persevere and everybody else is different, you know. So it's just an underlying thing that if we continue to have faith in him, you know, we won't falter. I see it in James 1. Let's see, where is it? It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it really just comes down, I feel, that if you believe that you can be that. You know, Romans 5 says, and not only that, but we also, has a couple of verses before that, but, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So ultimately, I see that there's a reward out of it in the end. And the reward is to be with God. The reward is peace. The reward is, you know, like pretty much everything Psalm 23 is talking about, you know, walking beside still waters and that sort of image that everything that's corrupted in this world is going to pass away. Everything that we will be calm, that we won't have this sort of strife and trouble anymore, and we'll be with the Lord. And when we keep oil in our lamp, what I see out of that is that we're looking to God instead of the world, and we're trusting in God. But when we're tested and we tend to falter, we tend to trust in the world more than God. We tend to say, just like the rich farmer analogy, that God said, fool, tonight your life is acquired of you. He was storing up treasures in the world to think that I will trust in these things. And I used to think that way. And, you know, I'm sure we all have the same trials, you know, there's different ways. And, you know, all glory to God, you know.
Yeah, I think Luke there shared something that hadn't been crossed my mind, too, or had thought about, and I just thought I'd just emphasize it a little more, like where what Peter is encouraging these people with is that, and what I think, though none of us have been, and I guess a lot of these people hadn't been killed either because they were still alive, but been threatened, I guess, with death or being being persecuted the way they were being persecuted here. Probably a lot of their fellow Christians had been killed. Is that I think in order to, like, for people to, or one of the things that for sure would be needed to be faithful would be to have that hope, that where in verse 3 it says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Like, there has to be that hope of something that is beyond this life for us to be willing to be faithful to death, like to be willing to let go of this life. And I guess I tend to think that if we don't really get a hold of that hope, then if it would come down to, you know, dying or not, then it would be a lot less likely that we could that we would be faithful to death. We would probably say, well, not so sure about this inheritance after all. I think I'll go back. You know, I'm not sure about it.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, brothers, for what you shared. I have a few more thoughts I'll share, and then if we're kind of done, we'll close for today. But I really appreciate just the comparison of faith with gold, you know, and how much, like, gold might sustain us through this earthly life, but never into eternal life. But faith carry us through. How much more precious, and, you know, let it be tried. Let it go through the fire. Let it become more valuable. Do what it's supposed to. Anyway, a couple thoughts I have, and they're kind of tied in with what has been shared. And you know how that verse, or the verse 12 ends with saying, like, throughout the whole Old Testament, there's this promise, there's this Messiah coming, it's going to be the salvation. The prophets felt it inside somehow, they inquired about it, they didn't completely comprehend it, but, you know, they were ministering something that was being ministered to them from the Spirit of God. And it ends up by saying, like, things which angels long to look into. And I think that's pretty amazing. Like, when you think about how, like, angels, like, I believe in angels, I believe in celestial beings, I believe there's all kinds of angelic beings at God's bidding. They're like these messengers God sends to do at his bidding. They go, they come, they carry, you know, they carry messages and perform things all across heaven and earth. Kind of like between God and man. And you know, I don't think they have like the mind of God, so to speak. Like, I don't think they have the foreknowledge. I don't think they understand. I don't think so. But of course, it's another realm. It's just the way I think about it. But if you would think what they've experienced before Christ, before Christ, before Golgotha, before the death of Christ, like they've been at God's bidding, and whenever God sent a deliverer, whenever God sent someone, sometimes in the nick of time, like God would send angelic beings to save them. Like the angel, I think the angels probably knew that a flood was in the making to destroy the earth, and God sent arrangements for Noah to be saved so that he wouldn't be destroyed. I think the angels probably could see and kind of know that Joseph was sent out ahead to save, to save people from the famine. But Noah, Joseph's life was in danger more than once, and always God somehow sent someone to bring a deliverance for the deliverer. Or, Moses, he was sent to deliver Israel from Egypt, and just in time, they'd got through the Red Sea. Here come the Egyptians. Everything looked like it was not going to pan out, but God had biddings and sent beings to bring about the deliverance. You could think about a whole bunch of people: David, Jeremiah in the pit, Daniel in the lions. Like, always, I don't know for sure if I can say always. There were people who ended up being martyrs. So, but still, you kind of get the idea. Like, I think how the angels and those angelic beings would have thought that deliverance looks like. And then here's the Messiah. Here's Jesus, the deliverer, the one that's so promised, the one that's supposed to be the great deliverer. And they're looking on, and they're crucifying him. I mean, they're using him brutally. They're putting him on the rack. And like, I have this imagination that, let me back up just a little bit more. Like, I think I've said this before. On Mount Sinai was this place where humanity was at awe at the power of angelic, at the powers of heaven. Humanity, or the terrestrial beings, were at awe, completely at awe and trembling at the power of celestial beings, or of God, of the powers in heaven. And I think here on Golgotha is the place where celestial beings were at awe at the power of a human who submitted to God's will. And anyway, I have this imagination that like all these angels are beholding what's happening there. They're waiting, they're expecting any time. The Father says, go, deliver him. We've got 10,000 on hand. Just give us the bidding, but it's silent. The Father says nothing. He turns his face away. And they watch this and are at awe at the fact that this deliverer is yielded all the way into death. But that's salvation. That's where the resurrection comes from. Without it, there is no resurrection. Without it, there is no eternal life. And I think that would be like at least one of the ideas of what I think, like, angels marvel to look at. This is even out of their realm. They're not going to die and be resurrected. Anyway, those are some of the thoughts I had, and thanks for other thoughts brothers shared. I guess I'll give it... If brothers still had something they wanted to share, feel free to do so. Otherwise, we'll close shortly.